the everyday, ordinary nature of legalism. I learned recently about Jewish philosopher Hannah Arendt. Hearing that Adolf Eichmann, a key figure in organizing and overseeing the extermination of millions of Jews during the Holocaust, was on trial in Israel in the 1960s, she traveled to see the trial, and she got to meet him. Of course, like anyone might, she expected to meet a sneering, cruel, insane Nazi man who seemed evil, like in a cartoon or horror movie. She expected a smirking, smug, cold genius. She expected a psychopath with clear psychological problems. And the man she met was a quiet, sensible, boring, blank little pencil pusher. A desk jockey. Middle management. Not particularly intelligent or educated. Someone who followed the rules, did what he was told he must do, avoided thinking about or listening to anything that might tempt him to question what we are doing, we being the Third Reich. Hannah Arendt found Adolf Eichmann not so much terribly stupid as simply unthinking. He had been part of an atrocity we're still talking about today, yet in the 20 years since it had happened, he simply hadn't thought much about it, at all, hadn't come to any conclusions, hadn't tried to learn anything. Had looked to just live his life, be happy, and move on, carefully avoiding any lessons that might have presented themselves. When on trial, Eichmann spoke almost entirely in cliches, in jargon, and in quoting the words of his superiors, groupthink and groupspeak. He excused every single horrific genocidal thing he'd made possible and supervised by saying he was an ordinary person who did his duty. He felt like, if he was being asked to take responsibility for executing human beings, all he had to do was report that he'd been expected to do that by someone else, and it was no longer his fault. He was simply bowing to Adolf Hitler's decisions. His whole life, he'd been unable to function as an individual person. He'd always and only been a joiner of things, and someone who had trouble thinking for himself. Objected to being asked to, in fact. Sought to excuse himself from that. His biggest problem, with the Second World War being over, was that now he no longer knew what group to follow along with. He could no longer find success as a Nazi, so what was he to be? What career path was best? He needed to belong to something that told him who he was and what his role should be. Six psychiatrists checked him out and decided that Eichmann was very, very sane, boringly so, and exhibited no emotional or mental problems whatsoever. In fact, he was a very ordinary, simple person. Extraordinarily ordinary, not remotely complex, no childhood trauma, nothing really to comment on, besides a normal, unsociopathic lack of empathy, more of a lazy unwillingness to bother worrying about others rather than a clinical inability to view them as humans. In Christian terms, Eichmann was not extraordinarily sinful inside. He was just a run-of-the-mill follower. Interesting to contrast him with the Jesus presented in the Gospels. Eichmann didn't love his job, though he felt much better belonging to something. He was just someone who had ways to make sure he never really contemplated the real horrors of what he was helping organize on a daily basis. Just didn't think about bulldozers shoving heaps of emaciated, naked, bald corpses into pits. About sealing high heaps of dolls taken out of the hands of children who would never need them again and would never live to outgrow them. All this going along was a coping mechanism, and it made him very able to fit in and function and get along in the regime he lived under. Control-based regimes require followers and are threatened by thinkers. And followers have trouble following if they think too much. After publishing The Banality of Evil, Hannah Arendt faced a vicious backlash from the Jewish community, who were asserting that Nazis were clearly especially evil, clinically psychopathic, inhuman beings. The Jewish leaders were insisting upon being anti-Germanic, bigoted, xenophobic. But Hannah Arendt's view was that Germans were typical human beings, that the possibility for evil exists everywhere and in everyone, and that we choose how evil to be by how unthinking and uncaring about others we choose to be, how unloving, how controlling, on a daily basis. She talks about those choices, writing,
"Under conditions of terror, most people will comply, but some people will not. Just as the lesson of the countries to which the final solution was proposed is that it could happen in most places, but it did not happen everywhere. Humanly speaking, no more is required, and no more can reasonably be asked for this planet to remain a place fit for human habitation.
Controversially, Arendt believed that the Holocaust really could have happened anywhere in the world, but that it had happened in Europe under the Nazi Party. Just like there had to be a Judas figure in the Jesus story, but woe betide Judas Iscariot for letting it be him. Now, my church group wasn't the Nazi Party exterminating Jews. It also wasn't Rwanda in 1992, with two factions of Africans fighting to exterminate one another and leaving heaps of machete-hewn corpses strewn across the countryside. But learning about those things has helped me understand how exactly the authors and architects of our silly, spiteful little divisions could hurt so many people. About how afterwards so many Christians who I know to be genuine human beings can be induced to forever go along with shunning and otherwise sidelining and socially sanctioning innocent people for the rest of their lives. I've spoken with so many of them. They often live far away. They feel they are being neutral to uphold decisions to leave people like me forever in a position of ecclesiastical banishment, neutrally helping punish us for the rest of our lives, turning us away from taking communion or hanging out, no matter what part of the world we're in. Bishop Desmond Tutu famously said, "If you are neutral in situations of injustice, you have chosen the side of the oppressor. If an elephant has its foot on the tail of a mouse and you say that you are neutral, the mouse will not appreciate your neutrality." My proofreader Mark wrote in his proof copy, "The elephant might." Like Eichmann, people being neutral to people like my family, friends, and me always make sure they don't know any more than they need to in order to excuse themselves from responsibility. And as to the things they do know, they make sure they don't think about much of it or draw any conclusions or realize anything that might lead to repentance or change. They make sure not to connect those dots. They move on. They live their life. In fact, in talking to people under the power of, while personally wielding the power to enforce legalistic systems, I have consistently seen two things. Number one, they are instantly threatened by any thorough discussion of much of anything, especially the past. It's in their eyes. Fear keeps them from thinking, doing, or feeling any number of things that would drive them to risk their reputations, status, and say by connecting those aforementioned dots. Fear drives the mental gymnastics required for them to not have to change. It keeps them from speaking with their own words. It keeps them from being anything like themselves. It pushes them to need to censor, control, and correct all manner of people and things. Number two, they do not take personal responsibility for much of anything, no matter how central and integral their role in their church culture is. It's always that someone else or the system itself is making them do things they don't really want to do. Censoring, controlling, and correcting things normally. Often it's their victims who leave them no choice in the matter. They're being bad people for the good of others. They're hurting innocent, everyday people because they themselves are dutiful people. They are doing dubious things to keep the system together because we need the system, right? Just as much as it needs us. After all, you can't make an omelet without occasionally drowning some infants. To watch the mental gymnastics involved in all of this fearful dodging of personal responsibility is quite something. I have frequently spoken to the one person who is inarguably the power in a tiny, tiny legalistic group and seen this happen. I've seen it when talking to abusive husbands and parents. As one makes inarguable, simple statements of fact regarding concrete, universally known events, immediately the squirming and wriggling start. I've seen their eyes beseech me not to make them think. They admit that we both know, but not to make them discuss who they are and what they're doing. That it's cruel to bring up the cruelty that's going on. I've seen an unspoken appeal for pity and forgiveness in so many eyes. And usually, anger. That someone is making them think about who they are and what they're doing, when it's not their fault, when they're not free and are as much the victims as anyone they're personally hurting. They're being made to hurt them, to drive people away, to divide families and friends, to terrorize their wife. They're just doing what's expected of them, what they have to do, by a thing that Scripture does not instruct us to construct in the first place, by a thing that people who are connected to Christ have no need of. But it's hard to think about stuff, especially when one is scared and is serving a thing. Easier to just do what's expected. Hannah Arendt points out that
under conditions of tyranny, it is far easier to act than to think.
Arendt also notes how people who are serving a controlling system don't even speak with their own words. What's coming out of their mouth isn't self-expression at all. She writes,
clichés, stock phrases, adherence to a conventional, standardized codes of expression and conduct have the socially recognized function of protecting us against reality.
A much less academic-sounding source this reminds me of is Pink Floyd's Brain Damage from their seminal Dark Side of the Moon album. On the subject of letting other people adjust your thinking until you conform to a system, Roger Waters wrote the following.
Lunatic is in my head. The lunatic is in my head. You raise the blade, you make the change, you rearrange me till I'm sane. You lock the door, throw away the key. There's someone in my head, but it's not me. And if the cloud burns, thunder in your ear, you shout and no one seems to hear. And if the band you're in starts playing different tunes, I'll see you on the dark side of the moon.
Arendt's work makes one notice how much focus on victims there is in situations that involve abuses of power. Though this seems perfectly natural, it is also very clear that something else is being passed over. What kinds of people are these leaders deep down? What are their weaknesses and vices? What drove them to create victims? Leaders tend, upon taking power, to be judged on their persona, their charm, and how nice they make us feel, on how impressed we can be with them. But eventually, as in the case of a U.S. president in the closing months of a second term, one starts to want to talk about what exactly he did and did not manage to accomplish. Any mess he is leaving for everyone. It's far easier to mock and scoff at leaders than actually understand them, good and bad, as real people. Easier to view them as saints or devils than as men and women. But that's a love fail. It allows us to act other than how we would towards someone we had any brotherly love for, whatever. A saint or devil isn't someone we can love as a brother or sister. They are above or below it, so we don't have to. But a leader who takes power and bad stuff happens? That's another human being. How to connect to, relate to, and understand that person? A leader may well insist upon a disconnected higher place beyond our influence, but really, in the eyes of God, we're human beings. We're supposed to love each other and act accordingly. So there's no getting out of that for either of us, no matter what the other decides to do. In the case of ecclesiastical leaders, it might be better not to judge their success as leaders based on a book they wrote or how kind and gracious people thought they were, not even on how eloquent or informed or smart they were. It might be better to look at the state of the group that was under their shepherding toward the end of their tenure and see in what condition they are leaving it. Well-fed, sensible, close-knit, solid, and strong? A safe place to bring new folks just learning about Jesus? A place better than it was before they took power? Or a shattered wasteland, fled by all but a few lean, hungry-eyed survivors, combing the ruins, trying to get by. A place one wouldn't feel right about sending a new convert to worship. And ultimately, I think it's always good to differentiate between what a leader of a group does and what the group itself does, and to wonder how much leadership actually went on and how much of it was necessary. So I think whenever people with membership and status in the brethren exclude my parents or my friends and their own friends and relatives from worshiping God in their own birth culture and being treated like regular folks in it, they aren't crazy, they don't have horns, there's no cackling delight in causing mayhem, not at all. They're just thoughtless and scared and purposely in denial. I think they can sense the present necessity for change, for repentance, approaching like a tsunami. And I think they try to stave it off any way they can and hope to die before it arrives fully. But it is already here. And we're staving it off with pushing people away and refusing to think about things and reach epiphanies which have been standing outside our front doors for some time now. I have seen many brethren people, as they become old men and women, kind of racing toward the grave, hoping to reach it without ever needing to object and be punished or speak out and lose status in their group. Often they are used as figureheads while they do this. They just need to keep their seats at that table for a decade or two at most. They know the consequences for not fitting in and not going along with legalistic systems. They know that repentance requires change, and they know what people think of change. They know what has already happened to so many people who have changed. People like my dad. They know the power in a person suddenly looking at you suspiciously and saying, "You know what? You've changed. You're not the person I used to know." So their defense mechanism, their method of coping, is to be thoughtless about everything. To live like the past, but refuse to talk about the past. To stomp on growth. To discredit anyone who wants to consider any of it. To try to keep any deeper awareness from spreading throughout the ranks of the young. Just as if the truth will wreck everything, rather than set us all free. Just as if Christ is about loving darkness and doubt, rather than shining a light. Hannah Arendt writes,
"The trouble with Eichmann was precisely that so many were like him, and that the many were neither perverted nor sadistic, that they were, and still are, terribly and terrifyingly normal. From the viewpoint of our legal institutions and of our moral standards of judgment, this normality was much more terrifying than all the atrocities put together."
What good does it do to dwell on the past errors like the Holocaust? I believe it alerts us to present dangers and future calamities waiting just around the corner. I think it gives us the chance to not repeat the past, leads us toward growth, gives hope for younger people who are coming after us. Arendt writes that,
"Education is the point at which we decide whether we love the world enough to assume responsibility for it, and by the same token save it from the ruin, which, except for renewal, except for the coming of the new and the young, would be inevitable. And education, too, is where we decide whether we love our children enough not to expel them from our world and leave them to their own devices, nor to strike from their hands the chance of undertaking something new, something unforeseen by us, but to prepare them in advance for the task of renewing a common world."
The people who try to shut down any and all discussion and examinations of legalism and ensure no lessons about it are learned aren't Nazis, but they are bureaucrats. They are enablers. They are perpetrators of the legalistic systems. These systems literally could not go on without them. But our loving them makes it harder for them to pursue legalism. Our inviting them to respond with love, to our love, exposes any inability to love that is making the legalism possible. So can we? Can we outlove them? Do we have enough Christ in us to do that? Legalism enablers are not going to risk upsetting everything about the system where they fit. They will not risk rocking the sinking boat. Unless you can make them feel love. It isn't hard at all to get the facilitators of present-day legalism to admit a vague collective error. You can get that, but no owning up to any personal responsibility over past, present, or future excesses of control. Hannah Arendt wrote that,
"When all are guilty, no one is. Confessions of collective guilt are the best possible safeguard against discovery of culprits, and the very magnitude of the crime the best excuse for doing nothing."
I've even seen some start to speak out and take a stand, get warned, and then fall right back into line. I've seen how they have been made to grovel in some specific cases, really grovel. I've seen people sent to sit in the back row until they retract their honest views of local matters. I've seen people's impending marriages interfered with until they take back what they've said. I've seen people's missionary work suddenly lose all funding and sanction until some very innocuous letters are retracted and repented of. Characteristically, perpetrators of legalism speak of expediency rather than ideology, of what works and what is rather than what should and shouldn't be. They speak of being realistic and being practical. They speak of the folly of being idealistic and naive. They claim to be serving others and not wanting to upset them. They claim to be simplifying matters for simpler people. These people are supposedly the spiritual descendants of men and women who gave their very lives rather than say they believe things they did not, of people who were tortured and executed for not taking back what they believed, of people who felt honored to be able to sacrifice themselves for what they believed in. During the Holocaust, there was a German man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was not of Jewish descent and shouldn't have had to fear for his life. Hitler was fixing the Great Depression in Germany specifically for people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There was a place for him in Hitler's new Germany. Bonhoeffer was a Christian theologian and writer. He could have escaped to America or Europe and never had to worry about the Nazis. He could also have quietly sided with the Nazis, as most of his countrymen had done. Or he could have stayed in Germany and simply shut his mouth. What good could he do? But Bonhoeffer believed that as a Christian, he had to do and say more about what was happening to his neighbors, the Jews. It ended up getting him killed. Bonhoeffer wrote,
"Should the church be trying to erect a spiritual reign of terror over people by threatening earthly and eternal punishment on its own authority and commanding everything a person must believe and do to be saved? Should the church's word bring new tyranny and violent abuse to human souls? It may be that some people yearn for such servitude, but could the church ever serve such a longing? When Holy Scripture speaks of following Jesus, it proclaims that people are free from all human rules, from everything which presumes, burdens, or causes worry and torment of conscience. In following Jesus, people are released from the hard yoke of their own laws to be under the gentle yoke of Jesus Christ."
Bonhoeffer lived what he wrote, and he died because of it at the hands of his own countrymen, because he didn't fit in and wasn't quiet. As a result, we still have his words, and they mean something. I have to think Dietrich Bonhoeffer shows us a bit about what it would be like to live more like Jesus did. Jesus would never have kept silent for decades in the name of avoiding social or ecclesiastical awkwardness. Jesus would not have helped oppress people by that kind of silence either to keep the peace. We aren't made of the same solid stuff as those people who went before us. We give in. We take back true things we said. We apologize for being who God made us. We sacrifice the needs of our children to protect our personal, familial, and church reputations. We support people who are doing harm and silence those who would bring things to light. We vilify and punish people with good intentions who need our support. We make choices based on how things might seem rather than on what is, on what people will think rather than what people need. We have victims, and we blame our victims. The answer to all of this is love. We need to start taking it more seriously, loving more and fearing less. We aren't Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler, but too often we are Adolf Eichmann. We claim it's not our responsibility. We claim it's out of our hands. We claim we have to go along, because there is a curious passivity in so much of what we do. When we are nasty, we are passive-aggressive, more often than blunt, as the world counts bluntness. When we deny communion to, socially ostracize, warn others to avoid the company of, or even divorce groups of people in our church group, we tend to present it as something we're forced to do, that we've been left with no choice, that the matter is out of our hands. We are not, we stridently affirm, our brother's keepers. It wasn't us, it was those guys. We seem to view pleasing God entirely in terms of being passive, not doing things, submitting to things, being quiet, quieting dissenting voices and boat rockers. And on those occasions when someone has some sort of grievance against us, we seem to be able to absolve ourselves of all agency in the matter. We maintain deniability of most things almost all of the time. We're just obeying Scripture. I'm only repeating what I was told. In the words of Ruth,
"We were taught that being godly is sitting on our asses and praying until the cows come home, instead of actually being guided by God to say or do something with Him as a team."
The idea that I might have to say or do stuff that not everyone in my church culture or family was going to support or understand, for example, writing books, was terrifying at first. But it's absolutely worth it. It's part of how you get to know God. Doing stuff, with him, for him, hoping it's useful to what he's up to, knowing if it's useless to him, it just gets burned up, and knowing how he feels about things of value that are hidden or buried. Christ saved us so that we might be free. God who sent him has called us to live in freedom.